Now, last time we were here in 1 Kings, remember, we saw Elijah with his little tizzy, his little lapse of faith. But, you know, really, like I said that Sunday, that I'm actually really glad for chapter 19 of 1 Kings, because it lets us know that Elijah really was a man with a nature just like ours. The guy was, you know, was just like you and I. You know, he had his good times and, you know, he had his struggles. He had his lapses kind of deal. But we saw how God gently corrected him, and also that he was sent by the Lord to anoint a couple of future kings and to anoint his replacement, Elisha. And we saw how Elisha responded to God's call, how he sacrificed the animal that he plowed with and the equipment that he used to plow. It just kind of really signifying that he was burning his old life, that was it, man. I'm going to follow the Lord, no turning back. I'm going to answer this call, and I'm going to follow him with my whole heart. And he left no bridge to go back over to his old life. And what a great example that is for us. So now we get into chapter 20, and it's kind of a meanwhile. While this is going on with Elijah, we pick it up in chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it." Now remember, Samaria is the capital of the northern country of Israel. While Elijah was doing his thing that we just read about last time in chapter 19, now Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and it's actually Ben-Hadad II. Asa, king of Judah, remember, we saw in chapter 15, had made a treaty with Ben-Hadad's dad, the dad of Ben-Hadad, Ben-Hadad I. And in chapter 19, Elijah was to anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Now, he hasn't done that yet, and he really won't do that until 2 Kings chapter 8. And we'll see him from far as I can tell, he doesn't really anoint him, but he does let him know you're going to be king. These 32 kings that are with Ben-Hadad, they were probably rulers of kind of city-states, these kind of small kingdoms that were nearby and aligned with Syria. And so he comes there with them, and in verse 2, it says, "Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine.' And the king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.'" It's amazing how quickly this guy gives up, huh? How Ahab just kind of capitulates. There's no seeking God. He didn't send for a prophet, not even one of his own prophets. However, we know from just a few weeks ago that the cult of Baal had recently become a non-profit organization, right? Remember, they lost all 450 prophets, so they were literally a non-profit organization there. And I know why he didn't send for anybody having to do with Baal or anything, because he knew. By this time, he knew that Baal couldn't help him, that it was, you know, really a false god and all that. He couldn't save him. And he also had no relationship with the living God. So Ahab was really hopeless at this point. And so he just did the only thing he could think of at that point, was just to give in. And oftentimes, I think Christians give in to the enemy, to the destroyer of their souls, because they don't know that they can cry out. And maybe not so much Christians, but I think especially those in the world, that people live their lives in such a way and don't ever seek after the Lord and don't know God's grace. They don't know of God's grace. So many people today, especially young people in their 20s and 30s, you know, we have now a generation that are what are called unchurched. You know, most of us, you know, if you got gray hair, you probably had some kind of religious training when you were growing up. You know, you might have had a drug problem. You know, your parents drug you to church. And you got some exposure to God, some exposure to the Bible. And it used to be that there was a Bible in every house, whether it was read or not or whatever, but there was some exposure. But we've got a bunch of people today that really have no knowledge of God. They have not heard really anything about Him. They don't know that they can cry out when they're in their need, that they don't know that if they would turn themselves to the Lord, that God would draw near to them, that He would answer them. In Hosea 4:6, God says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." And I know I'm just quoting just part of that verse, but that's the fact. There's a lot of people that are destroyed because they don't have any kind of knowledge about God. They don't understand the grace of God. They don't understand what all God did with them. Now, I know that there are some that do have knowledge, but they refuse to cry out because they know if they do cry out, that if they're going to have a relationship with God at all, they're going to have to repent. And we know Jesus said in John chapter 3 that it wasn't for a lack of knowledge that people don't come to Him, that people don't come to the light, but it's because their deeds are evil and they love their sin and they don't want to repent. That's really where the rub comes most of the time. Now in verse 5, it says, "Then the messengers came back and said, 'Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your...'" I missed something, didn't I? Did I? Okay. All right. And he says, "Your silver and your gold, your wives and your children." All right. "But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it." He's like, the enemy is never satisfied. Do you know that? You give him an inch, he's going to take a mile. Here Ben-Hadad sees how quickly Ahab capitulates. And, "Okay, man, you know, you're my lord, you're my king. Okay, great, just go ahead and take whatever you want." "Oh, really? Well, hey, not only are we going to take what I told you we're going to take before, but now we're going to take everything that is pleasant in your eyes. Anything of any worth to you and to all of your people." And you know, that's really like the way that our enemy is. That when the enemy sees that we're unwilling to fight, we're unwilling to put up any kind of resistance or whatever, he sees that it's easy pickings. Well, hey, man, then he's going to take all that he can get. God tells us in James chapter 4, verse 7, "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." See, if there's no resistance to the devil, why should he flee? Oftentimes, we give in so quickly to temptation. We give in to persecution, or we give in to trials and tribulations. We blow it, and we just give up. And a couple of things happen is that, one, we're just, you know, kind of saying, "Oh, whatever you want to do, man, you just do to me." But we're also becoming weaker and weaker because we don't learn to call out on God. We don't grow. We don't grow closer to the Lord. We don't understand that He is a very present help in time of trouble. And so we don't call out, and our relationship doesn't grow and become stronger. And we don't become stronger because of that. Well, we just give up so quick. And we need to do that. We need to resist the devil. And if we do, he will flee. In verse 7, it says, "So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, 'Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver and my gold, and I did not deny him.' And all the elders and all the people said to him, 'Do not listen or consent.' Therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, 'Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Now, it is kind of surprising that Ahab, who was so wicked, that he actually had some concern for his leaders and for the people that were around him. I'm actually kind of surprised by this. And Ahab did good in getting counsel. It's a good thing when you're, you know, in a situation to get counsel. Because these guys, they weren't as ready as Ahab was to lose everything. They weren't as ready to lose their wives and their wealth and all that kind of stuff. In Proverbs 11:14, it says, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." And it's a good thing when you're going through some difficulty or something that you're not sure as to what you ought to do, to get some counsel. Because you get a lot of different perspectives. You get some things, some answers that maybe you might not have ever thought of. But for us, we must get godly counsel. Because we are seeking God's will, we want to make sure that we don't run to the world for counsel. I know way too many Christians that do that. It just breaks my heart. They go and get counsel from ungodly people, and then they wonder why that counsel has only made things worse. In Psalms, the very first psalm, the first three verses says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." So important that when we're going to get counsel, that we don't go to the world, that we go to somebody who is godly. I mean, first of all, before you ever ask anybody else, go to the Word of God. That's where we need to start with. Let God counsel us. He is the great counselor. He's a wonderful counselor, Isaiah says. And, you know, if you are up against something and you're not sure what you ought to do and you're in some kind of situation, look it up. And you might think, well, I don't even know where to look for this particular problem. Well, I always suggest, and I really strongly recommend, that every Christian have, number one, a good concordance. I mean, a real good concordance. And a topical Bible, like a New Knaves topical Bible. They're excellent. They've got every scripture you can think of arranged in a topical format. So you can go down and you can look up whatever the topic is that you're wondering, what does God say about this? You can go and look that up and say, oh, wow. And there'll be sometimes 100 different scriptures dealing with that one topic. Sometimes there'll only be 3 or 4. But there will be, for whatever you're going through, there will be some scriptures that will give you counsel. It will give you God's word in this thing. And then you can meditate on that day and night. But if you can't find it in God's word, then get godly counsel. Don't go to the world, because you know what? They're going in another direction. They're not going in the same direction you and I are. We want to be closer to the Lord. We want to obey Him. We want to have our lives be conformed into His image. The world isn't interested in that. In verse 10, it goes on and says, "Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, 'The gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me.' So the king of Israel answered and said, 'Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off.'" That's some good advice, huh? Like we've talked about before, we really don't know what the future holds. And Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." And for Ahab to say, the guy that's just putting on his armor ought not to brag like the guy taking it off. That's real good advice, because, you're putting your armor on. You haven't gone to war yet. But, if you come home from war and you're still living, and you're victorious, well, hey, you've got something to brag about maybe. But the deal is, this guy, he's proud, and he's convinced, man, he's going to wipe out Samaria and all Israel and all that. Verse 12 says, and it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he, excuse me, and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus saith the Lord, or thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So he gets these 232 leaders of the different provinces, the different areas around there, and these 7,000 people, and now he's going to lead them. God has said, you go out and you lead. You start the battle. And you look at that and you go, God is going to not only deliver Israel from the Syrians, but he's going to use Ahab, that God himself declared was the most wicked king in all of Israel's history. He's going to use him? Well, yeah. God loves his people. He is not bound by really any of our limitations kind of thing. God will use whoever he wants to use to deliver his people. He loves his people, and he'll do whatever it takes. And sometimes he will use the ungodly to accomplish his purposes. I think I've shared with you guys before. I know I just shared with an individual, I think it was a couple weeks ago or whatever, that back many, many moons ago, that when we were living in California, there was a time for, I don't know, about a year or so, that some friends of mine and I would go out to Hollywood Boulevard and do street witnessing. And Michaelyn would go, but she'd stay in the van and pray for us. My wife is a prayer warrior, but she wanted nothing to do with out there talking to these freaks and weirdos out on Hollywood Boulevard between 10 at night and 2 in the morning. But that's when we would go out there, and that's when the boulevard was hopping. And one time we were out there, this was on a Friday night. We would always go out on Friday nights. And there was about, I don't know, 8 or 10 of us, whatever, and we were all kind of split up. And earlier in the evening, there was like 4 of us together. We hadn't split up yet. And we had been talking to these Hells Angel type guys. These big old burly bikers and everything, or these two guys, and you were sharing the Lord with them, and, you know, they were polite, they were receptive, they didn't really, you know, get in our face or anything like that, and, you know, we weren't, you know, hammering them or saying, you evil, you know, filthy sinners, you're going to hell in a handbasket and all that stuff. We were sharing God's love with them. We were sharing God's grace. And you know, eventually it was like, hey, man, well, hey, you guys have a good night, and we're going to get on down the road, man. There's a bar over here we want to hit. And we said, all right, man, you know, hey, God bless you, and, you know, you think about what we said kind of deal. And then we split up, and about an hour or so later, we had kind of drifted down the boulevard, and two of the guys that were there with us were on one side of the boulevard, and myself and another guy was on the other side. And, you know, we'd been sharing with different people, and I look over there, and there's this guy, this pretty big guy, and he's shoving one of my friends around. And so I'm starting to run across the boulevard now, man. It's like, oh, no, man. You know, I'm going to go over there and, you know, and do whatever it takes. I'm going to protect this friend of mine. And just then, these two biker dudes come out of wherever they were. And they saw this guy, who was actually from a satanic church, pushing these two believers. Okay, and he's knocking around. He's threatening to hurt him and all that kind of stuff. And the one biker guy, man, a huge guy, man, he's like at least as tall as me and probably had another 70 pounds on me or whatever, you know, just big old guy, man. His neck was probably as big around as my head. And he comes over to the satanic dude, and he just comes in with both hands. He goes, boom, and smacks the guy in the chest. Just knocked. The guy went flying up against a wall. And he says, you keep your hands off of them. I know them. I don't know you. You touch them again, I will kill you. And it's like, whoa. Thank you, Lord. And, you know, it was just one of the things that God showed me, that, yeah, God will use ungodly people sometimes to protect his kids, to deliver his kids. And here he's going to use Ahab. But I think also here, not only is it because of God's grace, in which God is just amazingly gracious. We sing about it all the time, but here is God's grace. These people, Israel, they have been involved in idolatry, but remember, they're kind of in the beginning of a revival. Remember the whole deal there at Mount Carmel and how it was the showdown, you know, the duel in the desert, and how the people had confessed, all right, the Lord, he is God, and we will follow him. Ahab wasn't in line with that yet. Whether he ever does or not, that's another thing. But the deal is that the people had begun to turn back to the Lord. And he's also here giving Ahab another opportunity to repent. Another witness of God's power, of his glory, and of his mercy. And so whether Ahab repents or not, the deal is God is gracious. And if he doesn't repent, this is going to be another witness against Ahab when judgment comes. Well, Ahab obeys God. He's not a man of faith. He does get these guys together, and he goes out and he leads them. And he's not doing it because he was a great man of faith. He's doing it, remember, because he's got no other choice. He was hopeless at this point, and now a man of God that he knows is a man of God comes and says, this is what God says, you go do this. It's like, got nothing else to do, man. Got nothing to lose, kind of thing. So verse 16, it says, so they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive. Now, take them alive, that would definitely hinder their ability to fight. I mean, you think about that. If you were going out to war and your commander said, take them alive, don't kill them, that would really kind of tie your hands behind your back, wouldn't it? Because if you go and kill a bunch of them, you're going to be in trouble with the boss. And so, you know, he has really hamstrung his guys here. And you know what? I really believe that the booze was a factor. You know, booze cannot make you smarter. It can't make you sharper. It can't make you more aware. It can't make you a better tactician. The only thing that it can do, the only thing alcohol can do, is diminish you. Now, that's just the honest to goodness truth. It doesn't add anything to you. Think about that. And I know the scripture doesn't say that Christians cannot have a glass of wine or a beer with dinner or whatever. It doesn't forbid a Christian, let's say a generic garden variety Christian, from having an occasional glass of wine or something. Now, for me, as a pastor, elder, I believe the scripture says I can't, that I'm not to be given to any wine. And it says that the deacons aren't to be given to much wine. But I've shared with you before that I personally believe that Christians are a lot wiser if they don't drink at all. You know, if you don't have one, then you can't have a second one. And if you don't have one, then you never, never, ever get drunk, right? And the biggest thing is that what does drinking mean to our culture today? If you're in the grocery store and you've got a case of brewskis in your basket, and you see somebody from church, And I've seen this before. I've seen people, you know, they got a case under the basket there, or they got a couple of six-pack in the basket, or a couple bottles of wine. And it's so funny. As they see me coming, I've actually seen them start moving groceries on top of the booze. You know, it's like, I'm not the one you got to worry about. You know, but the deal is that says something, doesn't it? It says something about their conscience. And the biggest thing is, though, that what does it say to our culture? If your neighbors who know you're a Christian see you, you know, out there hoisting, a beer or whatever, what do they think? Because alcohol in our culture today means partying. It means getting drunk and all that kind of stuff. And that's not something that we're to be a part of. Not only that, we're to walk in love. And if our drinking, which we might have the liberty to do, might stumble somebody, maybe there's a Christian that God has said, you can't drink, because if they drink, then they can't stop and they're going to get drunk. And if they see you exercising your liberty and they end up, because of that, getting drunk, you put a stumbling block in front of them. And then you're not walking in love at that point. So I just think that for us, it doesn't do any good for us. So I think we're best if we just stay away. And I'm not, you know, if I see you in the grocery store, you know, unless you're involved in leadership here, but if I see you in the grocery store and you got a six-pack in your cart, I'm not going to say anything. You know, that's between you and God. I'm not the gospel Gestapo. I'm not going to be pointing my finger at you. That's between you and the Lord. So verse 19, he goes on and says, then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them, and each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. You obey God, it brings victory. Now, if he would have disobeyed God, would he still have had the victory? I don't think so. He goes on, verse 22, and says, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. You know, when we do obey the Lord, then we can count on him giving us further instructions. If we disobey, I don't expect God to speak to me until I start obeying. I think it's pretty safe to assume if we will not obey what we already know God has said to do or not to do, if we won't obey that, why would God give us more direction? You know, you can't steer a parked car. Once you start rolling and you're going in the direction God wants you to go, well, then he'll give you more information. But it starts with, and anytime anybody comes up to me and asks me, you know, gee, I'm praying about this, I'm praying about that, what do you think God would want me to do? Is there some scriptures in this or whatever? One of the first questions I usually ask is, are you already doing everything that you know that you ought to be doing? Whatever it is, in whatever area. And if you're not, then repent and start doing it. And then after that, then you might be able to expect God to give you some more information. But that's where it has to start first. Then in verse 23, it says, then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places, and you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. There's some real wrong assumptions about God, huh? Oh, he's just only the God of the mountains, man. We get him down in the valley, get him down in the plains. Oh, yeah, we'll win. But you know what? This is just like today, isn't it? Today, so many people base decisions about God, whether they should come to the Lord or not, whether they should receive Jesus or not, without seeking the truth. They base them on wrong assumptions of God. And you know what? If we care about people like God wants us to, like he cares about people, then we need to be ready to answer those wrong assumptions, those wrong ideas about God. 1 Peter 3:15, he really commands us. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We should be ready to tell people why we believe. There's all kinds of people that you'll talk to if you start talking to people about the Lord, if you start sharing your faith, that will tell you, oh, well, the Bible contradicts itself. Oh, the Bible teaches this. Oh, well, the Bible teaches that. One of the things I always ask them, and the answer is usually always the same. I always ask them, have you read the Bible cover to cover? No. Well, how do you know what the Bible says? And then, start picking apart those wrong assumptions and start giving them the truth. If you're somebody that maybe just at the thought of having to share your faith, or you just kind of break out in a sweat, or you think, oh man, I'm not sure. I don't know if I've got these things down. Just in a few weeks, like next month, right, in January, Hugh's going to start a class that deals with a lot of the fundamentals of the faith. And I'd strongly suggest that if you really think, well, maybe I could learn some things about the fundamentals of the faith. Maybe I need to get a real grasp on the foundations of the faith. That would be a great class to get involved in. Now, in verse 26, it says, so it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered. A lot of mustering going on. Must be eating hot dogs. And given provisions. It must have been hot dogs they were given, right? And they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats while the Syrians filled the countryside. Get that picture. The countryside is just filled. They're in the plains, remember? And the plains now are filled with these Syrians. And Israel, it looks like just a couple of little flocks of goats amongst all of the enemy. And you know what? That's just the kind of odds that God likes. They're in the God-only zone. Only God can give them victory. And I think, that God, as we go through scriptures, we've seen it over and over again. As we have been going through the Old Testament, we've seen God actually sometimes whittle down the numbers until they were what we would refer to as impossible odds, because God likes to operate like that. So next time you're in a situation that seems impossible, understand you're in the God-only zone. And this is right where God wants you to be. You put your trust in Him, He will come through. In verse 28, it says, then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but He is not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. God was going to show friend and foe that He alone is God. He was going to show them that they were wrong in their assumptions as to who God is. But He was also going to show Ahab and the children of Israel that God is God, that He alone is God. In Psalm 47:2, it says, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. See, and not just the mountains and not just the plains. But our God is not limited by geography. Do you understand that? It's not something that it even matters to God as to where we are or even what our situation is. God is God. He's the great king over all the earth. And He can deliver us, folks. Whatever our situation and wherever we find ourselves, we call out to Him, He can deliver us. In verse 29, it says, and they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the 7th day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city, Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. Then his servant said to him, "Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare our life." So now Ben-Hadad, the big blowhard, you know, who was all, you know, ready to take everything and was bragging as he was putting his armor on, he's hiding in a closet now. Things haven't really worked out the way that he expected them to, huh? But I'll tell you what, man, you can't win when you're fighting against God. And that's who he's fighting against. When you pick on God's kids, you're picking on God. And you can't win. Verse 32 says, "So they wore sackcloth around their waist." You kind of think of potato sacks, if you want, kind of something like along those lines. Not the plastic sacks either. And put ropes around their heads. What that's about, I don't know. But, you know, it's a sign of mourning, sign of, humility. And it says, "And came to the king of Israel and said, 'Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live.'" And he said, "Is he still alive?" "He is my brother." Ah, man, what a drag, huh? "He is my brother." This is King Ahab calling Ben-Hadad, who has now twice attacked him, who was going to take everything from him and everything from his people. And he's referring to him as my brother. He's wanting that relationship with him. And it's bad news when we want kinship with the world, folks, with God's enemies. Understand what God says in James 4:4. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Enmity means like to be at war with. "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Doesn't mean that we cannot be friendly to people in the world, but that's not who we should be seeking our major relationships with. That's not who we should be seeking to be pleasing to and have alliances with. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verses 14 through 18, says this, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Just as we saw Sunday, that we're to be strangers in this world. We're to be just pilgrims passing through. We shouldn't be trying to be a part of this world, to fit into the world system and to be approved by the world. You know, the world's going to think you're weird anyway. You know, to them, there's no such thing as a cool Christian. If you're really on fire for the Lord, if you really love the Lord, you're a geek, all right? You know, you're a loser, you're whatever, man. They're going to call you names or whatever. And you just might as well accept that. Don't seek their approval. Seek to be a good witness of the Lord. Doesn't mean that you got to be weird as a Christian. You just be a Christian. Just by being a Christian, though, you're going to be weird to them. But that's okay. I'd rather please God. Verse 33 says, "Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, 'Your brother Ben-Hadad?' So he said, 'Go, bring him.' Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, 'The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria.' Then Ahab said, 'I will send you away with this treaty.' So he made a treaty with him and sent him away." So Ahab enters into this treaty with this non-believer, this heathen, he is now unequally yoked. And notice, he didn't seek the Lord about this. He didn't call for the prophet. He didn't do anything about that. You know, it's not in the Bible, but there is a historical account that 3 years after this incident, Ahab actually went to war with Ben-Hadad II against Shalmaneser III of Assyria. And this guy was a powerful king. And Ahab supplied, according to this document, it was actually written by Shalmaneser or one of his scribes, that Ahab supplied Ben-Hadad with 10,000 men and 2,000 chariots. And so now Ahab at that point then is using God's people and God's resources to prop up what God has already condemned. And we'll see that in a minute here. He actually gets in trouble for this. In verse 35, we're going to go all the way through verse 43. He says, "Now a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, 'Strike me, please.' And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, 'Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you.' And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him." If somebody asks you to punch him, I guess you ought to punch him. Only if it's from the Lord. "And he found another man and said, 'Strike me, please.' So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now, as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, 'Your servant went out in the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, "Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, 'So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it.' And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people.' So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria." The Old Testament prophets had kind of a tendency towards being very dramatic and using the theatrics like that to make a point. Kind of reminds you, remember, with Nathan even, when he goes to David and tells him this whole story about, you know, the one little ewe lamb that this family had, and this neighbor who was rich and had us all seven, you know, and eventually says, "You're the man," gets David really to admit what was right and what was wrong, kind of condemn himself at that. And here, you know, it's the same thing that happened. So, chapter 21, verses 1 through 3 says, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you.'" And actually, God had forbidden that he would do this. In Numbers 36:7, God tells the Israelites, "So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." So Naboth was doing what was right at this point. He said, "No, I can't do that, man. God forbid I do that. That would be sin." Verse 4, excuse me. "So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." You get that picture? You know, he puts his face to the wall. He's laying on his bed. He refuses to eat. "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite
and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard.
What a wuss. You know, maybe he should chug on over to Mamby Pamby Land, huh? What else can you say, right? Verse 7, then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. And, you know, she's right. He had just come from this battle. God had given him victory. You know, and she says, arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of the city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them. As it was written in the letters which she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast or feast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. That's one wicked woman, huh? You know, guys, I think, have an easier time being wicked. But when women get wicked, oh man, they can be just as bad. And this man, it not only shows what a wicked woman Jezebel was, but also shows really who was in charge, who really wore the pants of the family there kind of deal. And you know, when this should speak to us guys, that when a man won't take his role as a godly head of the house, all too many women are all too ready to take the role upon themselves. And guys, we need to step up to the plate. God wants us to lead. Doesn't mean that we're going to be tyrants and all that stuff, and then we can go all into that later at another time. But fact of the matter is, God says that we should lead in a godly way. And, you know, Ahab's not doing it. And at this point now, it kind of looks like they're getting away with it. Eh, you know, all is well. You know, he got what he wanted. But you know what God sees? Look at what it says, starting in verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And Numbers 32:23 tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. You may think you're getting away with something, but if you don't repent, if you don't cry out to the Lord, if you don't confess your sin to him, then you'll get found out. Galatians 6:7 says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You can never put one over on God. Okay? He sees. And, you know, when you mess up, don't try and hide it. Just confess it. Receive forgiveness. And get right with God. Repent. There's something else there where he says, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. It is true that she was wicked and she stirred him up and kind of, you know, prodded him to do more evil. Certainly what we just saw. I mean, she did some horrendous evil herself. But notice there that he is still responsible for his sin, for his actions. Just because she's stirring him up doesn't mean that God excuses that. You know, it's great to have a godly wife that will influence you in a godly way. And I'm glad. I appreciate my wife. You know, when I get off, and I do from time to time, she'll sometimes just give me that look. Or sometimes, you know, she'll wait and then she'll just speak some words and I get just busted by the Lord. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad that she doesn't let me get away with stuff. She doesn't usurp her, you know, my authority or anything like that, but she does it in such a way that she is a godly influence on my wife, in my life, and I'm really glad. But if you don't happen to have a godly wife that's influencing you to do good, that's no excuse to sin. God still holds you accountable for your actions. Notice that Ahab's going to die. In verse 7, so it was when Ahab... 27, I'm sorry. So it was when Ahab heard those words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. I'm actually kind of amazed at that, aren't you? That this guy, the most wicked guy in the world at this point, the most wicked king in Israel history, he actually repents. He responds with fasting and sackcloth and ashes and mourning and all that. And you know what I should say to us, folks? Don't ever write off anyone. Don't ever think that somebody is so wicked, somebody is so far from God's reach that they just can't be saved. Nothing could be further from the truth. Sometimes the worst person in your mind, you think, man, that guy will never get saved. That's the very next person that's going to get saved sometimes. And God's able to do that. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's heart. He wants everybody to repent. And he gives us so much room to repent. Verse 28 and 29 says, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Man. That's some amazing grace, don't you think? We sing about it all the time, but, you know, if you ever want to see an example of God's amazing grace, there it is. That this wicked king has done all of this kind of evil stuff. But he repents. He shows repentance there, and God responds in grace and in mercy. Psalm 145:8 says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. Aren't you glad for that? I am, man. I am so glad. So recap some of the things we get out of this. That when you're under attack, it doesn't matter where you are, whatever you're doing. You know, you're under attack from the enemy. Don't give in. Resist the devil. He'll flee. You're not sure what to do? Get godly counsel. And don't ever think that alcohol will help your situation. It only makes you less than what you are. And we ought to care enough about people to give them the truth about the Lord. And if you don't know enough of the truth to share, well, then learn. Study to show yourself approved and that. Be ready to give that answer. And then whatever, wherever your problem, God is in control and He is able to deliver. Don't be friends with the world or unequally yoked with it. And as guys, we should be godly leaders. Women need to be a godly influence in the house. And don't try to sin in secret. Confess it, repent, and receive God's grace and mercy, and you will be blessed. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you so much for, Lord, these kind of examples of your grace. Lord, I'm so encouraged, and I pray that each believer here would be encouraged as they see how gracious you are. Lord, so often, you know, the enemy wants to condemn us, and so often we're ready to just think that that you're done with us and that you won't forgive us, that you won't be merciful or gracious to us. Father, help us to understand that if you would be gracious and merciful to somebody like Ahab, certainly you would be gracious and merciful to us. Especially, Lord, that we are your children, that we are in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you for that. Go with us tonight, Lord, and be glorified in our lives. Use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.